Okay. Well, you know, right? I've prepared a message this morning, but the things that have been going on here this morning, I really don't want to preach. I wish you'd have carried on. You know, that's what church is all about. That's what the body of Christ is all about, is people sharing. And people testifying, people right speaking in tongues, people prophesying. That's what church is about. Okay, I'm gonna speak this morning, right, about the sufficiency of God. The sufficiency of God, right, to mature us, to take us from right being babes in Christ to mature Christians. That's what it's all about. While we're down here, that's what it's all about. I'm going to read a couple of scriptures, right? I'm going to read from Hebrews, and I'm going to be, right, if you want to follow me in your Bibles, I'm going to be in the book of Hebrews. I'm going to be in chapter 6. Verses 1 to 6, I'm going to be in chapter 11, and I'm going to be in chapter 12, verses 1 to 13. So, all right, let's read, right, Hebrews chapter 6 first. And it says this, so let us stop going over the basic teachings about Christ again and again, and let us go on instead and become mature in our understanding. And I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Surely we don't need to start again with the fundamental importance of repenting from evil deeds and placing our faith in God. You don't need further instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And so, God willing, we will move forward to further understanding. For it is impossible to bring back to repentance those who were once enlightened, those who have experienced the good things of heaven and shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come. It is impossible to bring such people back to repentance. By rejecting the Son of God, they themselves are nailing him to the cross once again and holding him up to public shame. And right, we're reading from also from Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 to 13, and it says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us or entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking away unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening correction of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens or corrects, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure correction, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not correct? But if you are without correction, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days, as for a short time, corrected us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no correction seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Okay, the moment we come into union with Christ, repent and place our faith in him, we begin a journey that will culminate, of course, only when we get to heaven. Then we will fully enjoy all the provision God has for us. But in the meantime, we're on a journey to maturity. Hebrews 6:1, you know, explains this to us. And there are two options in the Christian life. You either go on to maturity, or you subject the Son of God to public disgrace. What you cannot do if you fall away is be brought back to repentance. That's in verse 6 of chapter 6, which, as the writer has earlier stated, means you cannot return to the foundation of repentance. Repentance is the foundation of the Christian life. It's one of the foundations. So repentance is the foundation, one of the foundations of the Christian life. But you cannot return to your pre-saved state and start all over again. If you do fall away, as it is impossible to go back to your pre-saved state. Instead, you subject Christ to public disgrace. That's in verse 6. The only alternative, therefore, is to go on to maturity. And that's in verse 1 of chapter 6, which is the appeal of chapter 6 and taken up throughout the book and again here in chapter 12. So we've got to ask ourselves this question. How do we press on to maturity? How do we come from being like babes in Christ, and there's a process, and we go on to be mature Christians? So how do we press on to maturity? The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12 encourages us to look in four directions. First of all, we are to look back. Now, let me tell you why I say that. In verse 1, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, the folks here being described and explaining in chapter 11, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. The writer urges us to look back at this great cloud of witnesses. It's not that people like Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Moses, Samuel are spectators looking through the clouds saying, "How are they doing this morning? Some of them really need moving on." Rather, it is that The experience of God in the lives of these people throughout the history of Israel are witnesses to us of God's sufficiency in our times of need. And if you are facing a big problem, go back to Abram. How does your problem compare with Abram's? What did Abram do? If you're facing a crisis, go back to Moses. What did Moses do by faith? What can you do by faith? And how can you depend on the resources that Moses enjoyed? You can go back to Noah and all these men. They are all witnesses to Christ. They are witnesses to the sufficiency of God in their lives. In effect, the writer is saying to us, listen, you're not the first one on this journey. You're not the first one to face these troubles. You're not the first one to face these temptations and crises. I've given you this catalogue of just some of the people in the olden days who knew God. They are witnesses to us that our God, Jesus Christ, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it's easy to look back and get nostalgic about the good old days, isn't it? The good old days are usually the result of either a bad memory, a good imagination, or both. It says in Ecclesiastes, that's a book in the Old Testament, chapter 7, verse 10, and it says this, do not say, why were the old days better than these? For it is not wise to ask such questions. The good old days of chapter 11 were actually the tough old days. God does his best work in tough situations. We discover the sufficiency of God when we're most exhausted. Ron Dunn, right, a minister of the gospel who died recently, once said a wonderful thing, and I'm going to quote him, right? You do not know that Jesus Christ is all you need until Christ is all you've got. When Christ is all you've got, then you realize that Christ is all you need. It's true, isn't it? It's true. That's true. Whoever this guy was, I don't know who he was. I know he was a child of God. He was a servant of God. But what he quoted there is true. These characters from the chapter of faith, that's chapter 11, were involved in a constant battle. Their God is our God. The writer says we are surrounded by these witnesses of the sufficiency of God. Therefore, we need to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles or ensnares us. This throwing off, it's not something we hear a lot of preaching about these days because we want to be positive. 99% of the gospel is positive. In fact, it's all positive. But I want you to know that self-denial is every part a bit of Christian experience as living in the fullness of God. Taking up the cross is as much a part of the Christian life as enjoying his resurrection life. Brokenness is God's agenda for us as a prelude to wholeness. Dying with Christ is necessary that we might live with him. Too often, we want the positives without the negatives. We want the benefits without the obligations. And this chapter talks about the things you've got to throw off. Let's look at just one example from the life of Moses. And we'll read this right in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24 and 25. And it says this: "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time." And it says in some versions, "for a season. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as a greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward." The Bible says that he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Having been adopted into the royal family of one of the greatest nations on earth, all the privileges of such a position were laid at Moses' feet. But he denied himself those privileges, not because they were in themselves intrinsically wrong, but because they would interfere with God's purpose for him. That's why Hebrews makes this analogy of running the race. If you're going to run a race, there's nothing wrong with big boots. But you don't wear them when you run a race. If you're going to run a race, there's nothing wrong with a thick, heavy coat. But you don't wear it if you have any intention of reaching the finishing line. And there are things in life that are not intrinsically wrong. Whether they are right or wrong is not the issue. The issue is, what enables me, you, to further God's interests, God's purpose, God's agenda in my life? Because that which hinders his agenda, that which blocks his purpose, that which impedes my growth in holiness may not be wrong for somebody else, but it needs to come out of my life. To press on to spiritual maturity, Moses denied himself the pleasures of sin. Now, you might think I'm going to err what I'm going to say next, right? And sin is pleasurable. I don't go along with people who say sin is just terrible. It's fun, actually. That's why we have a problem with it. I mean, by definition, temptation is attractive. Otherwise, it wouldn't be temptation, would it? By definition, every temptation I face is only a temptation because deep in my heart, in your heart, I think if I could get away with it, with this, if it didn't matter, if nobody knew, if God couldn't see, I would do it. And if you're like me, you struggle with temptation every day of your life because sin is attractive. That's why we got to live beyond simply what feels good. We've got to live beyond satisfying our senses. The motto of our day is, if it feels good, do it. Moses had that option. He could have enjoyed all the pleasures of sin. I don't know what kind of pleasures of sin the writer was talking about, but you can be sure that growing up in a royal palace of Pharaoh, he could click his fingers and get almost anything he wanted. Any girl he wanted, he could probably get. But he recognized that pleasure was for a season, and he recognized he was in life for the long term. You're not here for it, for the season. You're here for the long term. And he chose instead to be ill-treated and take his place with the people of God. He wasn't just ill-treated by the Egyptians. Remember, it was because of Moses that Pharaoh made the Israelites make bricks without straw. Without straw, the bricks would just crumble. The people were upset and complained to Moses, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials. You have put a sword in their hand to kill us." That's Exodus chapter 5 and verse 21. If you want to know what Exodus is, it's in the book, it's in the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus. Moses was misunderstood by his own people. "You've upset Pharaoh. It's been the policy to work with the Egyptians. At least that gives us the best possible deal. And you've messed it up." So he didn't just choose to be ill-treated with the people of God. He chose to be ill-treated by the people of God. And sometimes when you pursue the goal you know God has given to you, or the goal you find in his word, you are sometimes mistreated by the people of God. Persecution doesn't just come from the outside. It doesn't come from right the world. Persecution comes from inside, and you may well be facing that. It's always good to listen to other people's perspective and find out if they're right or not. But it's important to go back to the Word of God and say, if this is what God has told me, if this is what his Word says, if this is how his Spirit is leading me, I press on, even though the people of God don't understand. This is what Moses did. Moses regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Hebrews 11 and verse 26. He was looking ahead. And in fact, if you go through chapter 11 carefully, you'll notice this idea of looking ahead occurs a number of times. Verse 10, Abraham was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 11. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Verse 40, God had planned something better for us, so that they only together with us would they be made perfect. The writer is saying, press on to maturity. Keep looking forward to your ultimate reward. Listen, throw off these things that bog you down, that pull you down, because you're pushing on to an objective that'll be hindered by this, and especially the sin which so easily entangles us, because sin is so seductive. Chapter 12 illustrates one of the sins that trap us easily. Verse 16 of chapter 12 says, "See that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son." You probably think sex is the biggest temptation to avoid. But do you know, in the Bible, food is actually the big one. Look in the Garden of Eden. When Eve saw the fruit was good for food, she took it and ate it. Esau, for a plate of food, lost his birthright. The Israelites in the wilderness wanted to go back into Egypt. Why? The food, the manna. We're sick of this manna. Manna for breakfast, manna for lunch, manna for supper. Let's go back to Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate garlic and onions and cucumbers and melons and leeks. It's interesting, the very first attack on Jesus when right he began his ministry was this. Jesus was asked to turn these stones by Satan into bread. Food is a big problem in the Bible. And the writer associates food with sexual immorality. Here they are similar because they are appetites. We've not learned to control, or we've learned to satisfy illegitimately. One of the biggest problems that men are facing today, and this is recorded in the press and on the internet, is pornography. Numbers of couples who are wanting to separate, and this has been an ingredient in every single case. If you are prone to this temptation, you'd better get some help, because it becomes literally addictive. It will entangle you. It's not the biggest sin in the world, of course, and it's actually one of the easiest sins to understand, simply because we have sexual appetites. Whatever area your particular sin may be, whatever your particular vulnerability may be, look back to this great cloud of witnesses and remind yourself, their God is my God. Their God was adequate for them. He is adequate for me today. He is Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever. I just want to write, I was reading, Brenda's daily readings, and I come across this, and I want to use it this morning, right in this message, because it fits in with what I've said this morning, right? And this is a daily reading, and the title of this daily reading is this: The Gift of Guilt. And the text is this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We all know what guilt feels like. It is indiscriminate of race, culture, gender, and religion, and continues to be regarded in the field of psychology as damaging to our emotional health. In Scripture, however, guilt is depicted as a good thing. Part of the Holy Spirit's ministry is to convict us of guilt in order that we may confess our sin and be forgiven. It works in the same way pain does, because it lets us know something's wrong. There are two kinds of guilt the Bible speaks of. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, we are told, "For the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before God day and night, has been hurled down." The accuser is Satan, and part of his work is to accuse and condemn us before God of past sin that has already been forgiven. He is the peddler of false guilt. I'll repeat that. He's the peddler of false guilt, which we need to be delivered from, but there is also true guilt, which comes from the violation of the law of God. It is a genuinely sorrowful feeling of guilt that leads a person to repentance. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, convincing us of guilt, not to condemn us, but to forgive, cleanse, and wipe the slate clean. The best reaction we can have in situations where we know we have sinned is to admit our wrongdoing. We come clean and say to Jesus, "I'm guilty." He will forgive us, and a forgiven, repentant person behaves differently. When the Spirit of God comes to work in our lives, our consciences are renewed, and we are able to start afresh. We cannot, however, and I think this quote here, these are not my words, and I don't know the writer or the author, we cannot, however, use the cross of Christ, and these are important words, as a doormat to continue in willful sin, because we know forgiveness is ready available. Jesus is not out there carte blanche, simply forgiving and forgiving. But he is in us to bring about true repentance, which is turning away from sin and wanting his righteousness expressed in our lives. Guilt often determines how we behave, so we need to be able to distinguish the condemnation of false guilt from the conviction of true guilt. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we know our sins are forgiven and we are cleansed in Christ. We are to let go of past sins that only condemn and think about the new person we are in Christ. Though guilt is generally looked upon as a negative influence, it is a tool God uses to keep us humbly repentant and dependent on him, as we will never be sinless in this life. True guilt is actually a wonderful gift from God that deepens and furthers our walk with him. I just want to finish this morning a challenge, right, myself and you, right, to go on, right, to maturity in this Christian life. We got to face up to the sin that easily besets us, because that's the sin that'll stop us going on. That's the sin that'll stop us growing. That's the sin that will stint us. So this morning, my challenge is this. If you've got a particular sin that you're not at victory over, you can't conquer it. I want to tell you this morning, you can conquer it. Jesus can conquer it. He can conquer it this morning in your life to take you on to maturity. Amen.